Well, if you were here with us last week, you know that we just began this new section in Paul's letter here to the Corinthians, where he starts to address the matter of spiritual gifts, or more specifically, to address the Corinthians' misuse and also misunderstanding of the gifts that Christ, by his Spirit, gives to his church. In the verses that we covered last week, verses 1 through 7, one of the things that Paul emphasized was that although there are a variety of gifts, and some of them will necessarily seem more spectacular than others, yet they are all nonetheless given and empowered by one and the same Spirit. And he is the one who distributes his gifts according to his own purpose and will. So we shouldn't judge one another according to the gifts that we have or don't have. We shouldn't compare one another as if one brother's or sister's giftedness indicates that they are more important or more special or more, quote unquote, spiritual than anyone else. It is the Spirit's prerogative to gift his people as he determines. And they're not all given the same kind of gifts, but they are all given gifts nonetheless, with which to serve the church. To each one, Paul said, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And why was that important for Paul to stress to the Corinthians? Well, because as we saw very clearly in the first four chapters of this letter, the Corinthians had a tendency to esteem what they deemed to be impressive manifestations of power and of wisdom. They boasted in such things, they judged one another according to such things, elevating some, disregarding others, all based upon the impressiveness of their gifts. And Paul wants them to see that if they would just understand gifts rightly, if they would understand how the Spirit gives them and what he gives them for, well, then they would that would go a long way toward breaking down the divisions between them and also humbling their pride. And in the passage that we're looking at today, verses 8 through 11, Paul really continues the point that he was making in the passage last week. I mean, so much so that instead of stopping at verse 7 last Sunday, it would have made a whole lot of sense, thematically anyway, to just continue down to verse 11, because that's really where Paul finishes his point. If you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 12, you will see that. You could see that verses 8 through 11, they're essentially a restatement of verses 4 through 7, only here he's kind of fleshed them out with more concrete examples. For instance, verses 4 through 6, Paul says that there are varieties of gifts, varieties of service, varieties of activities. And then in verses 8 through 10, he spells out what some of the varieties are. Also in verses 4 through 7, Paul says that the varieties are all given and empowered by the same Spirit, a point that he then reiterates in verse 11, when he says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So what I'm saying is that Paul's point in verses 8 through 11 is essentially the same point he was making in verses 4 through 7, which we covered last week. So the question is, why then didn't we just cover this all last week? Why did we split this up and do this in 2 weeks instead of just one? And the reason for that is I decided, you know, to look at these verses 8 through 11 kind of on their own this morning, because I know many people have questions about some of the things that we read in here, especially in verses 8 through 10. And if you don't have questions, I knew at least that you would have questions by the time we're done. So that's one reason to go through this a little more slowly. But the reality is these verses do invite questions. Not all questions that I am able to answer, by the way, but most significant among those questions, I think, is this one. Are all these gifts that Paul speaks of here in verses 8 through 10, are they all still operable in the church today? Should we expect, for instance, to see miracles and healings, and to see people stand up to deliver a word from the Lord, a direct and personal revelation from God to them that they are then to communicate to the wider church body. Because it seems from this passage, I know we haven't read it yet, but it seems from this passage that that sort of thing was going on in Corinth, and yet you haven't seen that sort of thing go on here at Cornerstone. Why not? Those, I think, are the biggest questions people have with respect to this passage. And so my aim this morning in looking at verses 8 through 11 is not to do what I usually try to do, and that is to make the main point of the passage the main point of the message. I think that's what we ought to usually do in preaching. But I think there's also a place for answering questions and thinking through some of the issues here that may not have been main issues 2,000 years ago for that original audience. And so this morning, that's what I want to try to do, to consider some of the questions that this passage raises for us today and then try to answer those questions, because how we answer those questions does have serious implications for how we live and how we worship. But before getting into that, I want to preface all of this by saying that many dear brothers and sisters in Christ have different understandings of what this passage is saying and how it applies today. Different conclusions that they draw than the elders of Cornerstone do. I mean, there's not even an agreement on what these gifts are, first of all, let alone whether they still apply and in what ways to today. A lot of people draw different conclusions. And even among the different members here, I think there are a variety of viewpoints. And you won't all agree with mine. I want to be, and I think we all want to be, and I want us all to be faithful to the Scriptures. I also realize, though, that not everything in Scripture is alike clear. Some things are more clear than others, and we do need to be charitable with brothers and sisters with whom we do not agree, especially on those matters that are not most clear. So I do mean that. We need to be charitable and gracious. At the same time, though, I think we also need to be careful, and we need to guard against certain interpretations of Scripture that are very evidently contrary to what the Bible teaches at other points. And so that's my main concern here, not that you would see things just the way that I do, but that we would all be able to recognize at least certain errors of interpretation and application that are, I believe, very dangerous. Now, as we look at this passage, we need to remember, like we always need to remember when we're looking at Scripture, that we never interpret Scripture in a vacuum. That is to say, Scripture must always be interpreted in context, whether that is the immediate literary context, like, you know, how does this fit into Paul's his argument in this paragraph, or a little bit broader context, like how does this fit into the entire letter as a whole? What is the message Paul is giving to the Corinthians? Where does this fit in there? Or even broader still, there is a canonical context, the canon of Scripture. How do we interpret this in light of the rest of God's revelation, recognizing that God does not contradict himself, and one part of his revelation to us in his word will shed light on other parts of revelation in his word. And then there's historical context, and especially redemptive historical context. In other words, where does this fall in God's great plan of redemption, in what God is doing in the world and in the church at this particular point of history? Interpreting any and every text of Scripture must be done in context. That's very important. So considering the context or those contexts, I believe that many of the gifts that Paul alludes to in these verses do not have a continuing function in the church today. I will aim to defend that from Scripture in a moment. First, I'm just stating that position, and then we'll come and look at it more closely. But to use a fancy theological term, I and the elders of Cornerstone, of this church, we are cessationists. Many of you probably are familiar with that term. If you're not, that's okay. But essentially, what that means is that a cessationist believes, cessationism is the belief that certain gifts of the Spirit ceased. That's the cessation, right? They ceased to be operable in the church after the close of the apostolic era, or the closing of the canon. Or to put it another way, certain gifts were given by the Spirit of Christ to his church during the foundational period of the apostles. But that after that foundation was laid, Christ did not continue to distribute all of the very same gifts that he did at that time. That's the cessationist view. Now, hopefully you're saying, I don't really care what it's called. I just want to know, does the Bible actually teach that? Is there grounds for that view in the Bible? Does the Bible, in fact, teach that some gifts have ceased? And the answer is, yes, it does. And nearly every Christian affirms that. They may disagree on exactly which gifts have ceased, but almost every Christian agrees that some of the gifts have ceased, and the Bible does clearly teach that. If you look, for instance, at the end of this chapter, at verses 28 to 31, here chapter 12, it says that God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. So here Paul is listing a variety, again, various gifts at the end of the chapter. And first among them is the gift of apostles. In Ephesians chapter 3, we see the same thing, that apostles are called gifts that Christ has given to his church. Now, apostleship as an office has ceased, because the apostles were those who had seen with their eyes the resurrected Christ, and who were then sent out by him with his authority. And so there can be no more apostles, because no one after that first generation could say that they have seen Jesus. So the gift of apostleship has ceased. Now, Paul mentions at the end of this chapter again that not only apostles, but also prophets. And in Ephesians 2, Paul says that God has built his church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. God built his church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, why is that? How were the apostles and prophets the foundation of the church? Well, because the apostles and prophets were those who were commissioned to give infallible witness to the completed work of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 3:5 that the mystery of Christ, this is the teaching concerning what Jesus Christ has accomplished, who he is and what he has done, the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, was revealed. That is supernatural revelation from God. It was revealed to who? To his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That again was Ephesians 3:5. Revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the apostles and prophets clearly occupy a unique place in the history of redemption. They were given as gifts by Christ's Spirit in the laying of the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. And as any builder would tell you, you only expect to lay the foundation once if you're a good builder. And God is a good builder. So all that to say, the gift of apostle and prophet Those are unique to the foundational era of the church, when the church did not have the fullness of God's revelation written like we have today. We have that in the Old and New Testaments. When they did not have that, they did have revelation from God, spoken by men and by women too. But we don't belong to that foundational era. The foundation has been laid, and so the gifts of apostle and prophet are not for today. Those gifts have ceased. But what about some of these other gifts mentioned in verses 8 through 10? What about the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge, gifts of healings, the working of miracles, and so on? What about those? Well, let's look at these now. And first, let me read this passage. I'm going to begin at verse 7, and you can follow along with me down to verse 11. So chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." In these verses, Paul lists off 9 gifts. And what I want to do, at least very briefly, is just to consider how these gifts functioned within the context of that first century Corinthian church and their place in redemptive history, and then to consider what place they serve, if any, in the Christian church today. Now, some of these I am going to group together and not treat individually. Part of that is for the sake of time, but another part of it, to be honest, is just because I don't know how to distinguish all of these from one another. So, for example, and this is where we will start, Paul speaks in verse 8 about the gift of an utterance of wisdom and the gift of an utterance of knowledge. And again, I can't tell you what distinguishes one of those from the other, nor can I tell you exactly how those each differ from the gift of prophecy. The way that I would understand each of these, even without being able to explain how these are all unique and distinct, is to understand them all as types of inspired speech or revelatory speech. That is, speech that communicates revelation from God. That's what we mean when we say it is revelatory. It is communicating revelation from God. We can say that is certainly true in the case of prophecy, because we see many examples of what prophecy is in the scripture and how that word is used, and it is, in every case, revelation from God. The prophet, if he is a true prophet, could say, "Thus saith the Lord," and the next words out of his mouth would be the word of God, God's true words. And so, that is the case certainly for prophecy. I only presume it is also the case for these first two gifts, the utterance of wisdom and utterance of knowledge. Whether you see the first two gifts that way or not is not so important. But what is important is if we consider the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge to be, like prophecy, a form of direct revelation from God, a communication of God's word to his people, where someone would stand up, for instance, and say, "I have a word from the Lord." And what does that mean? They have a word from the Lord. This is revelation. If that's what an utterance of wisdom or an utterance of knowledge is, then we must maintain that those gifts have ceased. Because if we say that there is continuing verbal revelation from God to his people, then we are saying the canon of Scripture is not effectively closed, and that the written Word of God in these 66 books in your Bible, in my Bible, which we have, and the Corinthians did not have, that word is not sufficient. That this word that we have here is not sufficient. We need something else. We need something more. Well, the Corinthians did need something more. Because again, they did not have the fullness of God's revelation written. The new covenant documents, the new covenant scriptures were not yet finished. They were not in their possession. That is a very, very different story from where we are today. In the churches, if you see at the close of the apostolic era, Paul, when he writes to Timothy, giving instruction for churches, instruction for the elders of new churches, what does Paul say to them? What is the instruction, the word that he gives to them? He says, the scriptures are sufficient. The scriptures are sufficient. They are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every good work. The scriptures are sufficient. And sometimes people will make a point to say that Paul is just talking about the Old Testament scriptures here. But don't forget that even Peter, when he wrote, he said, referring to Paul's writing, he said that they were scripture. He recognized scripture in what Paul himself wrote. So Paul is talking about the scriptures, all of it, not just the Old Testament, but all of it. And think about what the author of Hebrews says. He says that in the past, this is chapter 1 of Hebrews, in the past, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We have today the fullness of God's revelation from and concerning the Son of God. We do not add to that word or take away from it. So if someone says to you, I have a word from the Lord, the next words out of their mouth better be found in here, because this is the fullness of God's revelation to us. God has not left us wanting. He has not left us wanting. Second Peter says that he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has revealed to us everything that he has intended to reveal. Now, yes, God does still speak, but he speaks to us in his word. And don't misunderstand me by thinking that I mean the Holy Spirit no longer guides his people. That's not what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit does guide his people. The Holy Spirit does, I believe, yes, still prompt his people and lead his people. God lays burdens on the hearts of his people. He absolutely does that. But we must be very careful about saying, God said this, or God told me this, or God is telling you to do this or that, if it is not something we can point to and underline in this word, his written word. Because lots of people get feelings. Lots of people have strong convictions and impressions. Lots of people feel really, really sure about a lot of things. How do you know it's from God? The only infallible rule that we have for showing us how to live and what to believe is in the written word of God. Because we live in a moment of redemptive history when God has given that word to us in its fullness. So when someone says, God told me such and such, or God, you know, told me to marry her, God told me to take that job. God told me to move, to buy that house. What they're saying is that word, and usually not an audible sound that they're talking about, maybe they are talking about that, but usually they're speaking of an impression. But we're saying that word or that impression is on the level of Scripture. And it carries the same authority as Scripture. The full authority of God Himself. We ought to be very careful about saying something like that. Now, sometimes, maybe even most of the time, when people speak that way, they don't really mean that. What they mean is they have a sense that this is God's will for them. There's no problem with that. This very well may be God's will for you or for that person. But we need to be careful about how we communicate that and what we're saying when we say it. So all that to say, if the gifts of the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge are revelatory, like prophecy, then those gifts have ceased. They served an important function at a time when the church did not have the fullness of God's revelation written, but they didn't have a continuing function after that. And then next, Paul refers to a gift of faith. To one is given a gift of faith. So what is that? Well, elsewhere, Paul makes clear that saving faith, faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that is a gift from God. But that is not the kind of faith Paul is referring to here. That's not the gift of faith that he is talking about here, because he is talking about a gift that is given to some and not to all in the church. And certainly saving faith is given to all Christians. That's a gift all Christians have received. So this is a faith not common to all Christians, a faith that is in some way exceptional. Now, some people and some groups, they look at this and I think really distort what Paul is saying and the image that he presents here, because they think of this kind of faith as being demonstrated in the lives of those that believe God to do certain things, very often miraculous things, that he never promised to do. And they'll say, if God didn't do it, it's because you didn't have enough faith. You should have believed harder that God would heal your daughter. You should have believed harder that he would provide a job. You should have believed harder. And it didn't happen because your faith was not strong enough. And that's not what Paul is talking about at all. Not at all. Because faith in the Scriptures is always about believing in promises that God has made and not in promises that he has not made. To believe, no matter how strongly, no matter how deeply, in promises that God didn't make, is not biblical faith. It is presumption. It's presumption. But faith, true faith, is believing God's word and God's character. It's believing that he will do the things he promised, and believing that he will always be, always, no matter what the circumstances are, he will always be just as he said he is. It is trusting wholeheartedly that he is good. No matter what I see, he is good, he is kind, he is gracious, he pities us, and he will act. Maybe not in all the ways I'm asking, but ways that are right and perfect, and all the ways certainly I would have asked if I only knew what he knew. And remember, this gift of faith, like all the gifts of the Spirit, is given not primarily for the individual, but it is given for what? For the building up of the church. And I do believe that this is a gift that Christ, through his Spirit, does continue to give. I don't see anything in the Scriptures that would teach otherwise or relegate it to a certain point in redemptive history. And beyond that, I see that entirely consistent with what the scriptures portray as the ideal Christian life, which is a life of faith in the word and character of God. Every Christian possesses this kind of faith to a degree, but for purposes that God knows and we don't, he does bestow this gift of faith to an exceptional degree on some within his church and uses them, he uses their life and uses their testimony to encourage and build up the body. And I bet some of you know people like this, men and women like that. Certainly we could point to examples from church history of men like George Mueller. I don't think you can read his autobiography, read the things about his life and not weep. Not be brought to tears, not be moved and encouraged by how he really believed God to be the kind of God he says he is. Or to think of countless missionaries who by faith sacrificed everything and suffered the loss of everything for the cause of the gospel because they believed that Jesus Christ will have the reward of his sufferings. They believed that. And their examples, they spur us on, don't they? They build us up. They encourage us and inspire in us greater faith. They edify the church, just as God says the gifts he has given us were meant to do. Well, then Paul says that to another is given gifts of healings, and to another the working of miracles. I'm putting these together because in Scripture we do often see them go together. Obviously, healings are all works of miracles. Not every miracle is a healing. But there are people today who claim to have these gifts, especially the gift of healing. But if you compare their gift and their healings to what we see spoken of in the scripture as healings, you will find that the two are nothing alike. And I wish there was more time to elaborate on that. I'm not going to for the sake of time, and also because I think most of you here are already convinced of that. If you want to talk about it more, I'm happy to later. But here's the main thing I want to say about healings and workings of miracles. The scriptures speak of miracles as signs. And the vast, vast majority of New Testament healings and miracles were performed at the hands of who? Jesus Christ. And there were others that were performed at the hands of the apostles, especially Peter, John, and Paul. And apart from them, there is Stephen and Philip, and I don't think any others. But these miracles and healings, the scriptures say, and as Jesus said in his own ministry, they were accomplished as signs that either pointed to some aspect of his work of redemption or as signs that authenticated his message. They authenticated his message. And then when it comes to the apostles, we see the scriptures teach the same thing, that the healings and miracles that they performed were signs that authenticated their apostleship and authenticated their message. That is why, for instance, Paul, when he is writing to the Corinthians again some years later, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says in verse 12, concerning his ministry among them, he says, The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Paul points to the miraculous works performed at his hand or in connection to his ministry, and he says those were signs authenticating his apostleship. The writer to the Hebrews, he says almost the same thing at the beginning of chapter 2. He says that the gospel was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God bore witness. How did God bear witness? By signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He is saying that God authenticated and bore witness to the apostles' message by signs and wonders and miracles. That doesn't mean those signs and wonders and miracles were all performed by the apostles themselves, but performed in connection to their ministry in the churches that they established. And why was that authentication needed? Why was that authentication needed? Because the church did not yet possess the fullness of God's revelation to them in his written word, so that they could not just open up a Bible and say, yes, what he is saying is all in accordance to the truth concerning Jesus Christ and his work. I see it right here. Or no, the things he's saying don't line up. They could not do that. But we can. We can. What authenticates the message is this word. That is how we know if it is a true word from God. It's in line, it's in accordance with this word. We have something so much greater than physical signs and attestations to the truth. We have God's very word itself fixed on a page. Not sometimes present and sometimes absent. Not fading, not changing. We have the almighty power of God's word in our hands and hopefully also in our hearts. And we are to use that word to evaluate and to assess everything. Everything. We do not need signs or rely on them. We do not need or rely on wonders. God has given us something more wonderful. He has given us his word. Now, I do not mean to say that God doesn't work miracles anymore. It's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying either that God doesn't heal anymore. I do believe miraculous things still happen. I do believe that God heals. I believe that God, through ordinary means and also through extraordinary supernatural means, apart from ordinary means, heals. Sometimes with doctors and medicine, and sometimes apart from or even in spite of them. God can and does do whatever he wants. But I see these particular gifts of healings and the working of miracles given to certain particular people to have been given for a purpose of authenticating the apostles' ministry. And that is not a ministry that continues down to this day. Well, I've already gone a lot longer than I originally intended to. And I haven't even said anything about the ability to distinguish between spirits and the gifts of various kinds of tongues or languages, or the interpretation of those tongues or languages. And fortunately, we will have a lot of time to get into some of that in chapter 14, and I will talk about that when we get there. But just so as not to keep you in terrible suspense, and since, you know, maybe some of you are wanting to know, I will say up front that I do see the speaking of tongues to be likewise a sign that served a particular purpose at a particular point in redemptive history, the foundational era of the New Testament church. And I will not make an argument for that now because we'll get to see more of that in chapter 14. So let us pray and ask God to bless his word to us. Father, we do thank you for the great ways that you have blessed us, blessed your church, blessed your people, that you have given to each one a manifestation of the Spirit, that you have given us all gifts, power that comes from you and not ourselves, not to serve ourselves, but to build up the body of Christ. We thank you for, as we've seen in this passage, the way that you are committed to reveal yourself, that you are a God who is not mute like those idols. You are a God who speaks. You are committed to reveal yourself and your will to your people, and we live at a wonderful moment of history Well, we have the fullness of your revelation to us in this book, the Bible, so that we can open it up and see your very words to us, your will revealed to us, that you would show us who we are, show us our need for you, show us how to live in a manner that is pleasing to you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is mighty, that it is powerful, that your word does go forth, and it raises the dead, and it gives sight to the blind. Your word is powerful. Help us to believe it. Help us to have faith, to trust it, to trust your working through it, both in our lives and in the lives of others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.